Matthew chapter 3. The context, of course, of this passage is very much the same as the context of what we just read in John chapter 1. In Matthew's gospel, we have moved beyond the account of Jesus' early life, which was very selective. Didn't tell us all that much, did it? Where we left off, it left Jesus in Nazareth as a small boy. And that's the last we've heard of him. But the Gospel of Matthew so far has told us enough to know something of what to expect from this Jesus. Because he is the royal son of David and the son, the seed of Abraham, through whom God will bless all the nations. He is the incarnate son of God, born of a virgin. He is the king to whom all the nations will bow, and whom no earthly king can thwart or destroy. But here we jump from the account of Jesus' early life to Jesus' manhood. Very little is said in the scripture about Jesus' boyhood. A little is said in Luke, but not much. Not much is said until Jesus' public ministry begins. Here we see that happen in Matthew chapter 3. But the way we see it happen is first through the ministry of John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, who was the forerunner of the Messiah. So let's read starting in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 3, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." I've titled the sermon this morning, "Two Baptizers." Two Baptizers. John, the baptizer, and Jesus, who would bring a greater baptism. But let's look, first of all, at verses 1 through 12. Here we see John's baptism for repentant sinners. John's baptism for repentant sinners. John's call to repentance in verses 1 through 2 is very straightforward. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember what repentance is. Repentance, though it issues in good works, is not itself the good works. Repentance is a heartfelt change of mind, which will produce a changed life. And John is not only calling for repentance, but he's proclaiming the kingdom, also in verses 1 through 2. Repent, why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. You need to be prepared by repenting. Now, some have made much of the fact that Matthew has this special phrase that he uses often, the kingdom of heaven. And certain people have tried to say that that is a different kingdom than the kingdom of God or some other kingdom language spoken of in Scripture. Let's just clear that up right now. If you compare Matthew with the other Gospels, it'll show that Matthew, like many Jews of his day, often preferred to use the word heaven in place of God's own name. Or sometimes, actually, there'd be other ways of doing that, such as saying, instead of saying at the right hand of God, he might say at the right hand of the power of God, something of that nature. But where Mark speaks of the kingdom of God, Matthew often speaks of the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. But there is special significance to calling it the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom promised to come from heaven and to be directly ruled by heaven. It's the messianic kingdom promised throughout the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 2, for instance, when Daniel is interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the image that was broken by this stone cut out without hands. He says, in those days, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. And then in Daniel chapter 7, this kingdom is connected to one called the Son of Man, who would be God's chosen one to receive this kingdom and receive the reign over this kingdom. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So this is a kingdom different from all kingdoms before it, all earthly kingdoms, because it is from heaven and it is directly ruled by heaven. And it brings to nothing all the kingdoms of this earth in the end. The Jews greatly longed for this kingdom, or so they thought. They eagerly anticipated it because in their minds, this would be primarily, for many of them, a kingdom which would exalt them as ethnic Israelites above the rest of the nations. It would just rescue them from their enemies, their earthly enemies. And it would restore the kingdom of David to them, essentially. They had a lot of somewhat true concepts there, but as Jesus will show us throughout the Gospel of Matthew, their concept of the kingdom was still too bound up in terms of what they understood in earthly terms about a kingdom. The kingdom of heaven wasn't just that didn't just have political effects. And it would just not be an external reign over people. But it, for people to participate in this kingdom, rather than be crushed by it, they had to repent. Because this kingdom came to change people's hearts, first of all. We see, then, that John had this gave this call for repentance and this proclamation of the kingdom, and this fit with his prophesied role, according to verses 3 through 4, John's prophesied role. He was the one whom Isaiah predicted would prepare the road for the Lord's arrival. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. The voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. So the road is smoothed out. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Why do preparations need to be made? Not only because a kingdom was coming, but because the Lord himself was coming, bringing this kingdom. The glory of the Lord was about to be revealed in an unprecedented way, and all the earth, all flesh, all mankind would see it together. John was the predicted Elijah to come that Malachi had foretold. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." But he was like Elijah. Even his clothing, his rough clothing and his rough lifestyle, as Matthew points out, reflected Elijah. It says in Matthew chapter 3 that John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Well, this harks back to 2 Kings chapter 1, where there's a description of Elijah the prophet of old. And wicked King Ahaziah asks his men, "What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?" They answered him, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." So even his exterior was meant to remind people of this Old Testament prophet. But it wasn't just, as we said, his exterior that was like Elijah. It was the spirit which energized his preaching, and the powerful effect of his preaching that mirrored the spirit and power of Elijah. Luke chapter 1, we see that the angel Gabriel telling John the Baptist's father what John's role would be. The angel says to Zechariah in verse 15 of Luke 1 that he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, sort of like the Nazarites of the Old Testament. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So that's John's role. He was one going ahead of the approaching king, the Lord himself, preparing his way, his road, and he was doing that in the spirit and power of Elijah to bring repentance to Israel, so there would be a people ready to receive the blessings of the Lord's coming rather than to receive curses. And what was the public response to John? Well, verses 5 through 6 tell us. The public response was large-scale repentance, confession of sins, and submission to John's baptism. Verse 5 says, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan River where he was, were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Of course, we know what this sort of language is saying when it says Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around where John was at the Jordan River did this. It's not saying every last person did, but it's saying there was large-scale public response. This was not a small little cult-like group that actually listened to John. He had the people's attention. And they responded positively. Later in the Gospels, Jesus ties the Pharisees and the chief priests in knots, but because they can't give him a straight answer about whether John the Baptist's ministry was from heaven or not, because they feared the people. All the people believed John to be a prophet. But again, what did they do in response? Well, they were going out to him, they were baptized in the river, and that was accompanied by the confession of sin. He told them to repent. They repented. The general public did not act as if they had no sin of which to repent. They knew their sin. They were convicted of their sin by John's preaching and by the Spirit that accompanied his preaching. And so they freely, publicly confessed themselves to be sinners in God's eyes in need of cleansing, which this baptism symbolized. But this was such a... Well, before I go there, I should mention there seems to be a rich significance in the Scripture to the Jordan River. And it's quite appropriate that John the Baptist baptized people in the River Jordan. Briefly, there would be a number of things we could point to. I could point you to how the nation of Israel conquered the land under their human savior, deliverer, Joshua, after passing through the Jordan. And now John was preparing Israel for the greater Joshua, who would lead them to the greater promised land. But I want to focus more particularly on Elijah, actually, and Elisha and their ministries in connection with the River Jordan. You may not recall this, but in 2 Kings chapter 2, we have the account of Elijah being taken to heaven in the whirlwind, accompanied by horses and chariots of fire. That all happened at the River Jordan. In fact, Elijah was accompanied by his assistant Elisha, and right before Elijah was taken to heaven, he parted the waters of the River Jordan, and they walked through on dry land. Then Elijah is taken to heaven. Elisha picks up the fallen garment, fallen robe of Elijah. And Elisha takes that robe and strikes the River Jordan and says, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And the waters part for him. And he crosses back to the other side. So this river is, on the one hand, very much connected to the spirit and power of Elijah, especially for these Jews who knew these stories very well. But I think even more directly connected to this context, remember the story of Naaman the leper. Naaman, the Syrian general, who was defiled with leprosy. And he heard there was a prophet, a little servant girl, told his wife, "There's a prophet in Israel who could cure my lord of his leprosy." He came to the prophet Elisha, Elijah's successor, wanting him to do some magic trick or some grand feat, wave his hand over the spot, and boom, it's cured. And Elisha didn't even meet him personally. He sent someone out with a message, said, "Go to the River Jordan, dip yourself in the River Jordan 7 times, and you'll be clean of your leprosy." Naaman, at first, balked at that, arrogantly said, "Well, I have better rivers than this back in my home country, the River Jordan. I expected him to come out and honor me." But eventually his servants convinced him, "Isn't this a simple thing to do? Just go and do what the prophet said." So he goes, he dips himself, immerses himself in the River Jordan 7 times. And the scripture says in 2 Kings 5:14, "So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." Rich symbolism. That was a very literal bodily cleansing, but leprosy is very much a symbol also for the defilement of sin. Now John is telling these Israelites, not Gentiles, not the uncircumcised heathens, but he's telling Israelites, "You are defiled. You need cleansing from God." And he's calling them to submit to baptism, dipping in the Jordan River, as a symbol, as a picture of being washed clean from their sins as they come to God on his terms, not theirs. Well, they were baptized confessing their sins. This baptism symbolized repentance and cleansing from sins. So let's pause here before we go on and speak directly to you, in case you didn't catch the relevance. If you wish to see the kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of heaven was not just something back in John's day, which was for the Jews, and it has no relevance to us. This is the kingdom which we must all enter if we would have eternal life. If you wish to see the kingdom of heaven, if you wish to enjoy the eternal blessings of Christ, the one who will right every wrong in God's world, you have to change your mind about your sins. You must confess them to be sins. And you must turn your heart from your sin to God. You cannot have both your filthy sin and the righteous Savior. Similarly, we could say, if you want the Lord to, in truth, come into your life and show you his glory, you cannot hang on to your sin. Prepare the way of the Lord. Now, we understand, I hope, that repentance itself is a gift from God. And you will not repent unless God reaches in and changes your heart. But he's calling you today through his word to change your heart and change your mind about your way of living, which is sin, because it is not God-centered. It is not about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. One of the things baptism symbolizes is cleansing from sin. I say one of the things. Christian baptism has an even fuller significance than John's baptism did, because it's this side of Jesus' death and resurrection. But it does symbolize still cleansing from sin, and you will not be cleansed from it or pardoned of it without repentance, without a change of mind and heart toward the sin you naturally excuse and you naturally cherish and you naturally pursue. Okay, now we get back to the public response. This was such a public response that apparently some people went through the motions along with the crowd without really thinking themselves all that bad. Could that be you? Could you have gone through the motions of publicly saying, yes, I'm being baptized in Jesus' name. I'm saying, yes, I need to be cleansed by God. Could you have gone through the motions, but not really thought yourself all that bad? That's what happened with the Pharisees and Sadducees, who it says came for John's baptism. Even the religious elite came to be baptized. The Pharisees, the people who cared the most about strictly keeping the law of God and keeping the traditions of the elders to make sure, extra sure, they didn't break the law of God. And the Sadducees, the priestly class from Jerusalem, who were in charge, who guarded the temple and its ceremonies. These religious elite, they came to be baptized, but apparently it was to conform to what the crowds thought they should do, not because they really felt themselves to be sinners. We know that because of what John, the prophet, told them about themselves when they came for baptism. Would any of us ever dare to do this? Understanding Christian baptism, again, has more significance than what was happening here, but still, if someone came and said, I want to be baptized, I want to be a Christian, would we ever say, no, you don't? That's essentially what John is doing here. He says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he continues, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And he goes on to say, essentially, you're about to be cut down as trees that do not produce the right kind of fruit, spiritual fruit. You're about to be thrown into the fire. So it's not that he didn't want them to be baptized in the right way. The issue was they wanted the outward ceremony without the inward change. So this is John's warning to hypocrites, verses 7 through 10. John's warning to hypocrites. Hypocrite is someone who portrays himself as one thing on the outside, perhaps as a spiritual or godly person, but they don't care about their inside, that inside they're full of sin. What they care about is portraying the right image, but on the inside they are evil and happy with that. That's a hypocrite. John, again, calls them poisonous snakes. Not just snakes, venomous snakes. Implying that they are the venomous seed of the serpent, children of the devil. You hear the echo from Genesis 3:15. God said to the serpent, the devil, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring, your seed, and her offspring, her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Of course, part of that is a prophecy of the great seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. But it also mentions offspring of both the serpent and of the woman. It talks about the war that would happen through the ages between those who were children of the devil and those who were not, who became children of God. These were the last people anyone but John on site here would have called a brood of vipers. The Pharisees were the good guys. The Pharisees were the ones everyone looked up to as holy men. The Sadducees, they were the priests, those who were ceremonially so clean, and they were the closest to God's presence manifested in the temple. And these were the people John was calling venomous snakes, implying their relationship with the devil himself. It's similar to what Jesus later said in John chapter 8 to the same sort of people. He said in John 8:37, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. Later on a little bit, he says, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The Pharisees and Sadducees place their real confidence in their spiritual status with God in the fact that Abraham is their genetic ancestor. They are ethnically related to Abraham, and they think they are in the religion of Abraham. They think, first of all, yes, they are descended from Abraham, and they've received circumcision and the covenant with Abraham, and they have the law that God gave to the people of Abraham. They go to the right temple, they do the right stuff outwardly. And so surely they are good with God. But John demands evidence of repentance before baptism. He refuses to accept their ethnic and religious claim on Abraham as their spiritual father. If they don't bear the spiritual fruit that Abraham bore, that will prove they do not have his sort of faith. They'll be cut down as bad trees thrown into the fire. And he says something interesting also. that God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. What is John the Baptist getting at? God doesn't need you and your human credentials, your family, line that you think has great standing with God. And God doesn't need your religious credentials to have a people. God can give Abraham spiritual children even without natural descent from Abraham. For sake of time, we won't follow this trail that far today, but I hope you know what the scriptures say, that we Gentiles even, those of us who have no ethnic connection to Abraham, if we have the faith of Abraham, we are his spiritual offspring, his children that God raises up to Abraham. You can look at Galatians chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4 on that topic. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8, when he saw the faith of a Roman centurion, a Gentile, he said, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west, that is from outside Israel, and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, those who would seem to be natural heirs of the kingdom, will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Again, as John said, bad trees are about to be cut down, thrown into the fire. So the question coming for baptism was not, am I from a good family? Am I in a good church in today's terms? The question was, what is my heart like before God? Have I changed my mind to hate my sins and love God instead? But this John doesn't stop here. John takes the opportunity, as he is talking about coming judgment, to lead into his announcement of the greater baptizer, verses 11 through 12 of Matthew 3. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance." So he's setting up a comparison and contrast. He's just using water. The next person to come will use fire. "He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." John is unworthy to render the most humble service to the coming Messiah. He's unworthy even to take care of the Messiah's shoes on his feet. He knows that. John preaches repentance and immerses people, those repentant people, with water. The Messiah, the next one to appear on the scene, though, will bring fire. He'll baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. He goes on to say that the Messiah will separate the wheat from the chaff. The wheat, those bearing good fruit for God, will be preserved in God's barn, so to speak. But the worthless chaff will be thrown into the fire. They'll suffer the fires of God's everlasting wrath. So in other words, the repentant will be those immersed in the Holy Spirit, and the impenitent will be destroyed. The Holy Spirit is closely tied to fire in the Bible, often. He's also sometimes tied to water, but here John is emphasizing the fire. Why would that be? Well, on the one hand, the Spirit would set the world ablaze with the gospel witness of the church, which would shine the light of Christ. Remember what happened on Pentecost, when the Spirit came and tongues of fire appeared above the heads of the disciples, and they spoke boldly the message of the gospel. On the other hand, the Holy Spirit's work would bring destructive fire to all which opposes Christ. Before that process is complete, a severe conflict would be the result. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 49, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with," meaning his death, "and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. He goes on to describe family divisions that will be the result of his kingdom work. Man's enemies will be those of his own household. And when the work of God's Son by the power of God's Spirit is finished, only the righteous will be left standing. Remember when we went through the book of Malachi not too long ago. Malachi chapter 4 verse 1 says, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." Speaking of the days of the Messiah. There's a lot here, but we move on to verses 13 through 17. When this one of whom John speaks arrives, personally. So up till now, we've been talking about John's baptism of repentant sinners. But now we come to the closing verses, verses 13 through 17, and we see Jesus' baptism by John. Now that very phrase should be striking to you after all we've said. John, what was John's baptism for? Repentant sinners. Now we talk about Jesus being baptized by John. If it doesn't strike you as strange, it struck John as strange. We see John's protest, verses 13 through 14. When Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him, by the way, this was somewhat something of a trip for Jesus. He went out of his way to come participate in this. In verse 14, John would have prevented him. In other words, he tried to stop him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me." Now, according to John's gospel, John the Apostle, not John the Baptist, John the Baptizer did not at first know the Christ. What does that mean? I did not know him. He's been speaking of the Christ to come. Either he did not know that Jesus, his relative from Nazareth, was the predicted Messiah, or else he had heard about him but never met him. It seems from the rest of the scripture that certainly John would have heard from his parents about Jesus' holy identity. So perhaps John simply did not recognize Jesus in person. We don't have all the puzzle pieces to fit together maybe here. But whatever the case, John himself could not personally identify the Messiah whom he was predicting until Jesus came to be baptized, and that's the point. Whatever the reason, John was not able to personally say, "Look, there he is," until Jesus walked into view. But then he could identify him. It seems most likely that John suddenly announced Jesus as he saw him approaching. John saw Jesus, and immediately he knew the truth that would soon be dramatically proclaimed from heaven. The way the accounts are written, it seems that right before Jesus asks to be baptized, the words recorded in John 1 are what John said when he saw Jesus for the first time coming to him. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.'" Apparently he knew something of Jesus' deity. Jesus was, humanly speaking, younger than John. "But after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." It seems like it's right after John says this that Jesus came forward to be baptized. John is astounded. "You are here to take away the sin of the world," to take away my sins, John is saying. I need you to baptize me because of my sins. How can I baptize you? It would be something like, this will not happen, of course, be something like Jesus of Nazareth walking in today, sitting down to hear the preaching. And I just want to sit down immediately and say, I need you to preach to me. This is so backwards. So wrong. But Jesus' answer in verse 15 is, let it be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. Somehow, John baptizing Jesus was fitting. It was part of fulfilling all righteousness. And I'll tell you right now, I don't understand everything about what that phrase means, I don't think. But I do know some things about it. I do know that by submitting to baptism, Jesus was identifying with the repentant sinners who believed John's message. He did not confess any sin because he had none. Jesus was sinless. But still, Jesus, who would be the sin bearer, entered the water that symbolized the Spirit's cleansing and sanctifying work. And in this way, he gave the ultimate validation to John's message of repentance and cleansing. Perhaps there's also a picture here of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. So just hang with me for a moment. For repentant sinners, Jesus bore their sins into the waters of God's judgment that we symbolize in baptism, in fact. He identified with sinners. He bore their sins into the waters. And once he had plunged into that awful baptism, remember, he called his substitutionary death a baptism. Once he'd plunged into that awful baptism, he rose from death and the grave in all the power of the Holy Spirit. And he rose to pour out the living water of the Spirit on his church, those who would experience the washing of regeneration and the baptism of the immersion in the Holy Spirit. So there's so much symbolism tied up here. But Jesus did what was necessary to fulfill all righteousness. He did it for us and for our salvation. He was the eternal God, the sinless servant of the Lord, and yet he came to be baptized and identified with repentant sinners. He did not come seeking fanfare and honors. He went down into the water along with his people, those who sought cleansing from that putrid leprosy of sin. And just as sinners laid their hands on a sacrificial lamb, confessing their sins, so Jesus' ministry began in association with repentant sinners, and it ended with a sacrificial death. In fact, some have noticed the remarkable comparison between how before a lamb was slaughtered in sacrifice, the person's hands would be laid on the head of the lamb and sins would be confessed over that lamb. And in John's gospel, we see John saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, I suppose that John agreed to baptize Jesus more out of obedience to his Lord. This one was greater than him, so he could tell him what to do. I suppose that's more why John baptized him than out of comprehension. John didn't understand all this, but he obeyed. And he was rewarded with the clearest revelation of the Messiah that he was ever to receive in this life. And enough about John. Jesus submitted to baptism as an essential part of the Father's plan, and he was rewarded with supernatural vindication from the Father and the Spirit. We see the Spirit's descent in verse 16. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. By the way, my little Baptist note, of course. They needed a lot of water to really baptize people. It was immersion. They went down into the water, up from the water. Some textual evidence there, but that's not my main point here. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. It was as if the sky was ripped open, And things unseen and unheard normally in the human realm were now on full display. The heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Now, don't think that this was just a private vision that only Jesus could see. Compare it with the other gospel accounts. Others saw it too. John saw it. John the Baptist. And you compare it with a few other times, other occasions, when a voice spoke from heaven affirming Jesus as the Son of God the Father. Those times, other people heard it too. Mount of Transfiguration in Jerusalem, the week of his death. Others heard this voice. Similar circumstances. But in John chapter 1, John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. He'd been told beforehand, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God, John the Baptist said. The Spirit descended in, one gospel says, in bodily form, like a dove. Why a dove? Remember, in the beginning, when the earth was without form and void, darkness was over the face of the deep, the Spirit of God was hovering. Language used of birds often. Hovering or brooding over the face of the waters. And out of those dark waters, God brought the dry land. His work of creation. When the waters of God's judgment flooded the earth, Noah sent out a dove to find the new world emerging from those waters. To find a resting place. In that new creation of sorts. Now the Spirit descended like a dove and came to rest in an unprecedented way on the man, Christ Jesus. When Dr. Waldron was here with us, he reminded us that Jesus, because he was fully man, needed the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Remember that? And more than any man before or since, Jesus had the Holy Spirit, his full ministry, his full power, his full blessing. But he descended like a dove and came to rest on Jesus. This was what had to be true of the Messiah. Isaiah 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Behold my servant, God says, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice or righteousness to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands, the far-off Gentile places, will wait for his law. I think this gives us a little more of a clue as to why a dove. Once the Messiah had the Spirit of God, what did he do? Did he start a revolt? Did he ram through all his enemies with his mighty power? Did he immediately crush everyone who had a hint of sin in his presence? No. Once he had the Spirit of God, he faithfully went about his kingdom business of establishing righteousness. But he would do that not with loud demands or harsh actions. The Spirit of the Lord gently descended upon Jesus for a gentle mission. Jesus came to announce and establish his kingdom, yes, but he came as a caring shepherd for abused sheep. He came as a physician for those sick with sin. He came as a friend of repentant tax collectors and sinners in mourning. He came as a silent lamb willingly led to the slaughter. Again, Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, the Messiah says, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So this anointing with the Holy Spirit, it anointed Jesus to be what he needed to be in all of his holiness, yes, but in all of his gentleness with us sinners. And this anointing of the Spirit was the only fitting thing for the Father to give his Son. John 3, verse 34 says, "He whom God has sent," referring to Jesus, "utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure," meaning God gives him the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. In many senses, the Father could give Jesus nothing better and grander and greater than the Spirit. So that's what he did. And he gave it to him without measure. God did not just give Jesus some power from the Holy Spirit to do certain things. Like the Spirit would come on King Saul in the Old Testament, or Samson to perform a mighty feat. God gave the Spirit to Jesus without measure. Poured it out on him. The Holy Spirit's a person. But the Spirit is pictured as water that quenches thirsty souls, as fire. Jesus had that Spirit without limit. And we see the Father's commendation now in verse 17. "Behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Echoing Psalm 2, verse 7, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" And we already read Isaiah 42, 1. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth righteousness to the nations." How could we expect anything less when Jesus stepped into the waters of baptism, meant in one sense for repentant sinners? God, as it were, throws open the doors of heaven just to announce, so everyone knows, "This is no sinner. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus humbled himself to baptism, and the Father uttered the highest possible commendation of him from heaven. Jesus of Nazareth was publicly announced to be not only the promised Messiah, echoing the Scriptures, "This is my servant, this is my Son," but he is the sinless Son of God, the perfectly righteous Son of God, the object of the Father's highest love from all eternity, the one perfectly pleasing to the Father. So do you feel like you need a treasury of merit to pay your debt to God? Don't look to a saint. Don't look to an angel. Don't look to a mother of God. Do you want a righteous king? Do you need a perfect substitute? Behold the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you long for an advocate with the Father? You need someone to plead your case with God. Here he is, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the Holy One of God. Behold your God. This is the only one you need. So the applications of what we've read today, what we've talked about, are straightforward. Are you repentant people? Do you have a credible claim to the kingdom of heaven? And Christian, do you remember the ongoing necessity of repentance? Not to be further justified somehow, but do you remember just how central repentance is to coming to Jesus. I warn you, this message did not stop with John the Baptist. We'll hear it again in the next chapter of Matthew. Jesus preaches the same message using the same words. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can't have Jesus without his message of repentance. Have you received not only water baptism, but more importantly, the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Much kooky teaching has been spread abroad about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But the water of the Spirit cleanses and renews. It quenches the deadly thirst of a Christless life. The most important thing about the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not some great miraculous sign or some unknown tongue you can speak in when you have it. And of course, we know that that was reserved for the days of the apostles. But the point is, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not about some emotional high or some great spectacle. It is about cleansing and renewing you, fitting you for communion with God. As Jesus said in John 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. And 1 Corinthians 12 tells those of us in the body of Christ that in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Have you experienced the satisfying, thirst-quenching ministry of the Spirit? Have you experienced the washing, cleansing of the Spirit from your old way of life? And that leads me to my last question. Are you accepted in the beloved Son of God? If you've been brought to repentant faith in Christ, which only happens by the power of the Holy Spirit, then the answer is yes. Yes. I don't want to leave you just with questions. Believer, you are accepted with God in the beloved. And if it's on the basis of who he is, not on the basis of who you are, then you are not just ignored enough by God to get into heaven. And you are not accepted as a member of the family, but you're still a black sheep. You are welcomed with open arms by the Father. He loves no one more than his Son, but you are one with Jesus Christ if you believe in him. And for God to love his own Son perfectly is for him to love you perfectly. No qualifications, no little fine print in that. God loves you. He accepts you. Oh, he'll work on you to make you more like his Son. That's because he loves you so much. Let's close by turning to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. A lot of these themes come out in Paul's grand expression of thanksgiving to God for what he's done for us in Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. Did you catch that? Jesus is God's beloved Son. Now we are God's beloved sons. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Do you have Jesus? If you have Jesus, you have the Father's love. You have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the seal of the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing your inheritance as a beloved Son of God. But you have to have Jesus. You have to have Him. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed that You get highest glory to Yourself and highest praise for Your only begotten Son by blessing us in Him and by giving us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We do ask for those who are unrepentant that You will bring them graciously to repentance today, realizing they have, in eternal terms, nothing to lose, everything to gain. Yes, they will have to lose their sins, but what are they in comparison to Jesus Christ? But we ask that You will strengthen our hearts, we who have believed in Jesus. May we come boldly before Your throne of grace, knowing that You dearly love us in Christ. Help us to love Jesus, to cherish Him, and to love You because You first loved us and sent Your Son for us. We pray this in His name. Amen.